Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Oops. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed.
Thank you, Chris, and good morning, everyone. Very nice to see you all. Before I begin, can I move that over, Dave? I'll use it later, but it will save me moving at the top. Oh, there's a screen on it. Well, let me. Before I get into things, I just wanted to say a couple of thank yous. One thank you, Dave, for last night. I thought you were pretty gentle last night, and I appreciated that. You've said a lot worse to me privately, so I thought on the whole you were very good. Thank you too for the invitation to be with you for the camp. It's a really nice thing to be out here, and a real privilege for me. And I'm not someone that looks forward to camps personally, but I always feel the value of them as I go home. And often it's not even just the session times when there's hopefully times of teaching and singing, but it's the conversations that go on afterwards. It's the times at night when you can't sleep and the Lord's working still in you and through you, and all the collection of all those things really makes it a good time. So thank you for the invitation to be out here with you this weekend. The larger thanks that I wanted to say, though, was to, I don't get the opportunity to do this much, but to say thanks to Trinity Church for what you've done over the last few months. And the decisions you've made, the actions you've taken, the stand, and at quite a cost and a price to yourselves, has been an enormous encouragement to myself personally and to a whole range of churches and Christians up and down the country. And I'm not just talking about the churches that have disaffiliated or even Anglican churches. I know from conversations with other ministers and other churches from different denominations about the heart they've taken from what's gone on. And I know that that's been hard for you guys. As I tried to say last night, what you've done, very few churches have had the ability or the strength or the unity to do. And the fact that you're meeting at a different place, at a different time, so much has had to change. You've had to leave behind things, and there's been a separation within the church family. All those things come at a cost, but they've been an enormous encouragement for others of us. They've been a real blessing and model and example, and I wanted to thank you for that. I also wanted to thank you for freeing Dave up, because as I think about what's happening behind the scenes now as we try to build a new Anglican expression, I don't think there's anyone more than this. In my mind, there's always two people who've worked the hardest to build all of this. One is Michael Hewitt from West Hamilton, and one is Dave Clancy from here in Trinity. And Dave can only do that out of the good graces of Trinity Church. And I know that at St. Stephen's, there's only so much I can do at a wider level if St. Stephen's is supportive of that and encouraging to that. And so thank you for sharing, Dave, with the rest of us, because we've needed the skill sets and the gifts of Dave and Mike in a huge way at the moment. And so I don't often get the opportunity to do that. I just wanted to say thank you very much. Let me pray and we'll get into what we're really here for this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. Thank you that you're the creator of this incredible place, Wainui. We thank you that you're not just creator, but you're our redeemer, the one who has saved us, made us your children. And we thank you that you've not just made us your children, but you've made us family as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray that you'd be with us over the course of this weekend, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would move within us by your spirit, you would deepen our love for you, strengthen our knowledge of you, and increase our desire to serve you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the genesis of this series is really twofold. I spoke a little bit about this last night, but let me just say a little bit more. Firstly, towards the end of last year, we had a hui, a meeting with representatives of the churches who'd either left or were very seriously considering leaving the Anglican denomination. If I say ACANZP, does everyone know what ACANZP means? No? Okay. What does ACANZP mean? Someone tell me. That was brilliant. Keep going. I've never heard it in that accent before. That was good. Yes. So ACANZP, Anglican Church, keep going, Aotearoa, New Zealand, Polynesia. So the New Zealand Anglican Church, the structure that's in our country, is normally in one geographical country, although in New Zealand it spans. So it's Aotearoa, New Zealand, Polynesia, because we've got the three strands of Pākehā, Māori, and Polynesia. And so we were having a hui towards the end of last year with members of the churches who'd either decided to leave ACNZP or were very seriously considering leaving the denomination. And we were gathering to talk about the new Anglican structure that we're setting up. And that's not easy. There's a reason people don't start denominations every day. We're learning. It's a big thing to do. In particular, there's lots to argue about. Just think about it for a moment. There's a lot to argue about. What beliefs are you going to make non-negotiable and which are flexible? Which are the things we can agree to disagree over legitimately, and which are the things we're saying are essential and there can be no room for manoeuvring? What practices do you lock in and say, this is what we're going to do and we're not going to do some other things, and which do you give maximum freedom over? You've got to consider all these things. Now, there's real benefit to that because in a church, as I started to say last evening, it's very easy to do things simply because that's what we've always done. That's the pattern I grew up with. When I was at church as a boy, we did this. And so that, in my mind, is what church is. That's we don't usually think about it from first principles. We don't normally say, well, these are the first principles, so this should be what it looks like. We usually do it by osmosis or subconsciously or by accident or by habit. So every now and then, there's real value in stopping and thinking, what defines us as Christians? What are the core issues for us? What are the non-negotiables, the heart of who we are, and therefore what we should do? So it's a good thing to do. Hard thing to do, but it's a good thing to do. It becomes doubly important when you're setting up a new denomination, because you inevitably get caught up when you're trying to build a structure in writing rules. You get caught up in constructing a constitution, coming up with church laws, or canons as we call them. But canons are not as exciting as I think they are in my mind, because it's just rules. So you need a constitution, you need canons, and when you're doing that, it's very, very possible to get caught up in the details and forget the big picture. You can miss the wood for the trees. And when you're doing that, you've got to ensure you don't get caught up in the minutiae and the particulars. We've got to be clear on the big picture. What's at the heart of us and who we are and what we're doing. We need a firm foundation to be able to build it all on. We've got to be clear what's at the heart, what's at the center that everything else will flow out of. What are the essentials? One of the great weaknesses I do believe of churches is that often we're inflexible on things we should be flexible on, and we're flexible on things we should be inflexible on. ACANZP, has become flexible over the scriptures, which we'll think about a little bit later on this morning, which is something we shouldn't be flexible on. And yet often in church life we become inflexible over things which really don't matter. It's not church music unless it's an organ or unless there's drums. Really? Does that really matter that much? And so we've got to be clear on those sorts of things. Well, with that in mind, at this particular hui, I was asked to give a talk on just that. What are the main priorities that this new denomination should have at its heart, undergirding it, the foundation of it? What should be the unchanging principles that stand at the heart of the new movement? And I came up with six, which became seven. Dave wanted the seventh. It's a good one. But did it need to be? No, it. The six were, write these down because we're going to be using these. If you're taking notes, write these down because we're going to be using these through the course of the four sessions that we're doing. So the six were, one, an authoritative Bible. If you can't spell authoritative, neither can I. Authoritative. I think that's it. One, an authoritative Bible. Two, Christ and the cross. Three, essential evangelism. Four, deliberate discipleship. Five, robust relationships. And six, authentically Anglican. So I'll go through them again. Four, authoritative Bible, Christ and the cross, evangelism, essential evangelism, deliberate discipleship, robust relationships, authentically Anglican. And then the one that became number seven was persistent prayer. I'd suggested that prayer was going to be part of all of them, but I think Dave quite rightly suggested that prayer should stand on its own two legs, and then it forms the number seven, which is pretty biblical and got a strong heritage and those sorts of things. So persistent prayer. Did everyone get those seven? No. It takes longer to write it down than it did to come up with it. One, an authoritative Bible. Two, Christ and the cross. Three, essential evangelism. Four, deliberate discipleship. Now I'll slow it down a bit because we're getting to the latter ones. Five, robust relationships. Six, authentically Anglican. And then seven, persistent prayer. And we said that we wanted the constitution and the canons of the new denomination to flow out of these seven principles, these seven foundational truths. If they don't flow out of these seven, we don't really want them. We certainly don't need them. Now, that was the first bit of context about how this series began. The second bit of context was that Dave asked whether I could come and join you guys here for this weekend, picking up on those principles for this church camp. And he wanted four sessions, and he suggested going with the relationships that every Christian has. So relationship with God and Christ, relationship that we have with other Christians, that's primarily thinking about the local church, then the relationship we have as a local church with other churches, and then the relationship we have with the world. So those four relationships, and under each of them, we incorporate one or two of those seven principles. That makes sense. So under relationship with God and Christ, which is what we're looking at this morning, we're thinking about authoritative Bible and Christ and the cross. Under relationship with other Christians, we're thinking primarily of deliberate discipleship, maybe touching on robust relationships. Under relationship with other churches, we're thinking about authentically Anglican and a bit more about robust relationships. And then under relationship with the world, we're thinking about essential evangelism and persistent prayer. So under each of those four relationships, we're thinking of one or two of those seven principles that do it. I worked on this series for the St. Stephen's camp. I don't normally speak at the St. Stephen's camp, but they'd asked me to this year, and so we did it. But we only have three sessions. You're much holier and godly here at Trinity Church. We only had three sessions, and then the next Sunday at church I had to do the fourth. So what I want to say is, and it's good to be upfront about this, this is a series which is going back to basics. It's reminding ourselves of the big picture, the fundamentals, so to speak, And so I hope it's going to be helpful, not so much because it's going to teach you new truths. In fact, I'd be surprised if it was teaching you many new truths, but because it's reminding us of old, unchanging truths. But don't be put off by that. That's most of the Christian life, right? Most of the Christian life is not actually learning new truths. It's being reminded to hold more tightly and rejoice more fervently in old truths that we've known but drift away from. That's what we're going to be doing. And I'm not as much, I said this last night, I'm not as much preaching from the scriptures as giving topical talks, which I hope will be drawn from the scriptures, but it's a different kind of process that we're doing. One other thing to mention before we get into the topic is, under some of the seven principles, I may also say something on where I feel like we'd gone wrong under ACANZP on that particular topic. So for instance, we're going to speak in a moment on authoritative Bible. I'm sure I will say a few things there, and some of it may be to point out mistakes. I want to make clear I'm not doing that to be rude. I'm not doing that to try and take a slap at the structure we've just left or anything like that. And I hope you know that I'm genuine in that. It's because we need to learn from past errors. Only a fool doesn't learn from history. And we want to make sure that we don't fall back into similar patterns or thinking or behavior. We need to learn from it. So I hope that gives you a sense of or a feel for what we're going to do in the four sessions. So let's move on to topic one, relationship with God and Christ. And we've got the two principles of authoritative Bible and Christ and the cross. Funnily enough, we're going to spend most of our time on authoritative Bible, even though relationship with God and Christ, you'd think Christ and the cross would be the central one. But there's a reason to it. There's a method to the madness. Right, we will look at the scriptures now, though. Have a look at the passage that Chris read to us a few moments ago, 1 Corinthians 15. It's Paul, the great apostle, writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand." Right from that verse, we should know that this is important, what Paul's about to say. Paul says he wants to remind them of the gospel that he preached. This is Paul's gospel that he's about to talk about. And it's the gospel that they received and have taken their stand. This is the gospel that Paul changed the world with. Paul is the most important missionary of all time. Remember when Paul first became a Christian, God said to Ananias that Paul was what? God's chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. This is the main missionary of God, and here in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about his gospel, the gospel that he preached, the gospel that saw so many people converted and the world turned upside down. And so what does he say about this gospel? Verse 2, "By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you believe in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance." So here it is, here's Paul's gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to the 12. There's a summary of Paul's gospel. The gospel that he preached, the gospel that changed so many lives and changed the direction of the world. The gospel of Paul, which is the gospel of God, according to Galatians 1 and 2, is Jesus. Jesus, in particular, crucified and risen. Christianity is Jesus. And we'll get to Christ and the cross in a moment, but before we do that, do you notice twice in those few verses, Paul says the phrase, according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. And that brings us to the first principle, an authoritative Bible. And as I said, we're going to spend a bit of time on this. To have a relationship with God, we need the gospel, and we need God's gospel, which is the gospel according to the scriptures. We're not just free to choose our own gospel or to choose our own adventure. It's God's gospel according to the scriptures. For Christians, the Bible has always been the Word of God. And that's not just a kind of funny title, that's a descriptor. That's what we see the Bible as, the Word of God. And therefore, because it's the Word of God, it's the final authority on all matters of faith and conduct. In a world where we're not sure what truth is anymore or what real authority is anymore, as Christians, we've got to be crystal clear here.
The Word of God is the final authority on all matters of faith and conduct. If you don't know what to believe as a Christian, you go to the Word of God. If you don't know how to live, what to do or what not to do, we go to the Word of God. There's the final authority on all matters of faith and conduct. 2 Timothy 3:16 is an important text there. People sometimes slap it as being just a proof text, but it's a proof text. It's a text for a reason. It's very important. It's where Paul writes, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." People from that verse sometimes say that the Bible is inspired, but sometimes they use that language to actually reduce the authority of the Bible, because they're saying that the authors were inspired. You know, Paul, who wrote he got inspiration, then he wrote these great words, and John got a bit of inspiration, then he wrote these words, but they can be minimizing it. Notice that verse doesn't say the authors of the Bible were inspired, like you might say Beethoven was inspired when he wrote his Ninth Symphony, or Da Vinci was inspired when he drew the Mona Lisa. What does it say? All Scripture is God-breathed. It actually doesn't say inspired, it says expired. It says that the words of Scripture themselves are breathed out by God. And we see, when you look at that, there's just one verse, but you see when you read through the Bible, all the way through, the Bible sees itself in that very way, as the words of God. No time to go into all the passages this morning, but as you read through the New Testament, you come across places where the New Testament quotes God speaking in the Old Testament and attributes it to Scripture. And you get other places where other people are speaking or writing in the Old Testament, and it's attributed to God, even though it's other people speaking or other people who are writing. Because it's almost interchangeable in the New Testament writers. If it's the words of Scripture, it's God himself speaking. The consistent witness of Jesus in the New Testament is that the Old Testament Scriptures and God are so closely connected, you can speak of them interchangeably. The words are the very Word of God. Now, that doesn't take away the reality of human authors and personality and style and context, but God uses those to speak his truth to us. They're God-breathed. He's the ultimate author. The Bible is God's word. We've got to get back to that simple truth. All of it, not parts of it. You and I live in the age of red letter Bibles. And it's worth pointing out that the words we find in red in some of our Bibles that come from the lips of Jesus are not more authoritative or more God's words than the other parts of the Bible in black. Now, I'm not speaking out against red letter Bible, I don't care what colour your ink is or any of that, but you don't want to think that Jesus' words are more God's words than Peter's epistle when he's writing. In the same way that if you're reading through the Old Testament and you're reading the words that God himself is speaking at the burning bush, that's not more God speaking than the rest of the Exodus story where it's the narrator telling it. The whole Bible is God's word, and therefore worthy of the honour and respect and obedience due to that. The Anglican Church has always recognised that. In our constitution and formularies and practice, the fundamental provisions, which is the heart of the ACANZP constitution, the thing that's repeated in there is that the Scriptures are authoritative. We have a Bible reading in an Anglican church, and what do we say? We say, hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. It's very profound that. We've just heard the Bible read, and then we say to collectively, hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, because it's God's word. But tragically, ACNZP has moved away from that more and more. That was, I think, in many ways, the heart of the problem last year. The Bible has been sidelined. It's never spoken of as irrelevant or any of those sorts of things. It's always esteemed, but it's been taken away as the authority. The Bible gets sidelined or ignored slightly or watered down or changed. They never say it's unimportant, but they will raise other sources of authority to be just as important, and actually in the end more important. That's what happens. That's why I want to use this today. I want to talk about that. follow me here for a second. If the Bible is God's word, then it's, as I said before, the ultimate authority in terms of faith and conduct. Above everything else, above current opinion, above personal preference, above government legislation, above everything else comes the Bible. When you're trying to work out what's right and wrong, when you're trying to work out what God thinks, above all those other things, current opinion, society, personal preference, government legislation, comes the Bible. But in Anglican circles, it's become very popular to talk about the Bible in terms of a range of authorities. It's one of a few. Some of you will have heard of the three-legged stool that is often talked about in Anglican circles. And what it's talking about is the ultimate sources of authority, the ultimate sources of the knowledge of God and authority in the world. And Anglicans talk about this three-legged stool. And the three-legged stool image basically says we've got three sources of knowledge of God. Three things which God has given us so that we can know him and which work together to reveal him to us and reveal how we should live and what we should believe and those sorts of things. And the three things are the Bible, what's the second one? Tradition, and the third one is reason. Have a think about that for a moment. So the Bible, tradition, and reason. So God reveals himself to us, and we use as our authority those three things, forming a three-legged stool: the Bible, tradition, and reason. Now, I think today you've actually got to change the illustration of the three-legged stool to a four-legged chair, because I think there's a fourth one which people would want to include nowadays, which perhaps in days gone by wasn't as big a one, but you'd need to have it today. So it moves from a three-legged stool to a four-legged chair. So let me explain the illustration, and I've named it breath. What's the most famous breath you can think of? Who? Brexit. Wasn't expecting that answer. Yep. Is that better or worse? The first one at St. Stephen's was Brett from Flight of the Conchords. I don't know whether Brexit's worse or better. Any other Bretts? Bret Hart, Bret the Hitman Hart, your granddad. Thanks, Nigel, for that very specific famous Bret. Yep. Bret the Hitman Hart, we came up with Bret the Hitman Hart. Yep. Or Bret Michaels from an 80s band called Poison. Every rose has a thorn. What was that? Yep, it could be Bert. Yep. This is getting worse and worse. I can't write, sorry. Right, now I can't blame the eyesight for that. So let me explain the four. The first one is the belief that the Bible, that nearly all Christians, no one will say the Bible's unimportant. So the belief is that in the Bible, God has revealed himself by speaking to us. The Bible is God's word written for us, and so we read it and we learn from it who God is, what he wants from us, how he wants us to live, all those sorts of things. So the first source is B for Bible. The second source is R for reason. And this is the thought and understanding that God has created us in his image. And part of that is he's given us a brain so that we can understand things. He's given us the ability to think and to rationalize. He's given us all the mental capabilities necessary to understand and to comprehend him and us and the world. And so for reason, he's given us this reason. The third is T for tradition. And the thinking behind this authority is that down through the ages, God has always worked through his people. So go to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his family. That's who God's working through. Through to the Israelite nation as a whole. That's who he's working through. Through to the disciples and the apostles at the beginning of the church. That's who he's working through. Then through the churches down through the ages. That's who he's working through. And so, as we look at what God has done in and through his people, whether it's the Israelites in Old Testament times or the churches of today through popes and bishops and councils and all that kind of thing, God has revealed himself to the world. So T for tradition. And then lastly, here's the extra leg I think we need to add to the three-legged stool so that it's actually a four-legged chair. It's E for experience. E for experience. And this is the thought that God, as the creator of this world, has not left this world. He's still active and involved in the world today. He still works in people today, speaking to them, sometimes giving visions, prompting them, nudging them. And through these experiences in a person's life, they come to know God and what he's like and what he wants from them. And so E for experience. Does that make sense, those four? Traditionally, we've said that there are certain groupings of Christians that live on one of those primarily. So who are the B Christians? Evangelical, we're into labeling here at the moment. So evangelicals, people would normally say evangelicals are B Christians. Reason, who would be reason? Liberals, free judgmental, it's absolutely true. Yep, no, it's absolutely true. It's totally right. Because those are the people that are saying, God's given us a rational mind, we've got to think through these things, we've got to work it out for ourselves. Tradition, Roman Catholics, very judgmental, absolutely right. Yep, totally right, because the Roman Catholics, as we know, would say that it's not just the Bible that's the final authority, but the teaching of the church is as authoritative. And what it's doing by saying the teaching of the church is it's looking back over the tradition to see what the church has taught on certain doctrines and practiced and those sorts of things. And E for experience? Charismatics. Now, we're all judgmental. That's good. We're all, that's right, charismatics, where there's more an emphasis on experience and God working in us and through us and those sorts of things. Now, the important thing to recognize immediately, and I hope this has come out as I've said it, because I'm not trying to be unfair or anything, is that all four of them contain truth. Is that right? Does anyone disagree with that? One person does? Oh, you don't disagree? I was about to send you out, Tim. I was going to... all of them are correct in some way. And so I would argue or contend that actually no one really stands on just one of those four points to the exclusion of the others. To use the Bible, you've got to use reason. The Bible's a hard book at places. You've got to be able to think about it and work it out. To think that you could only go off your experience without using the wisdom of what's come before you would be foolish. And I think most charismatic, no one would be saying there's nothing of value in the past that God's done that we can't learn from. And so you can't stand on any of those four points just by itself. Which is why the three-legged stool, or the four-legged chair as I'm calling it, is popular. Because we use all of them to come to know God. So we don't stand on any one of those. What we do really is we create a field. And we use them in different ways at different times. Does that make sense? This helpfully recognizes, I think, that God speaks in the Bible, but he also uses reason. We use our rationality and thoughts. He speaks through the church. And as we look back and see what they've taught and practiced, we learn lots from that. And he, of course, works in us now today by his Spirit. So all these sources are important. However, do you see a problem with the model? And this is the problem with the three-legged stool that people talk about, or the four-legged chair, if you want to talk about that. The problem with the model is, what if they disagree with each other? What if they disagree with each other? What if someone comes to me on Monday morning in my office at church and says, Jay, I don't love my wife anymore, and God's told me to leave her and the kids and to move in with Susan, who I've just met. What do I say? Think about that for a moment. For those of you who think you know exactly what you'd say, just have a think about it for a moment. How do I know what God thinks about this? And how, therefore, should I respond? The person's experience finds God saying, leave your family and join a new lady. The Bible, I think we'd agree, clearly says, no, don't do that. So now it's one all. Tradition, I think tradition would say no. Would we agree on that? Traditionally, the church has frowned upon divorce and leaving a family to go and join a new lady. So now it's 2-1. Now we're left with reason. Reason, you could go either way, couldn't you? Couldn't you mount arguments either way? So it's either going to be 3-1 or it's going to be a tall draw. And probably between us, we come up with strong reasons for mounting either way. So what do you do? How do you know? If it's a three-legged stool or a four-legged chair, how do you know who God is and what he wants? The problem is that it's is there a casting vote in one of those four? How do we know his preferences? Or on some issues, do some sources take precedence? Or do you see the problem with the three-legged stool or the four-legged chair that it presents? It doesn't actually give any certainty or confidence. A person is still left in murky water. And in fact, I think what people tend to do, if they're really committed to the three-legged stool or the four-legged chair, is what people tend to do is they go with their own personal preference and justify their actions. Although there are some personalities who will go against their personal preference because they think that their personal preference will always be wrong, so I should go with the opposite. That's a personality type, I think. Well, this is where it's worth dispelling some of the nonsense which has crept into Anglican discussions. When I first joined the Anglican Church in New Zealand a good number of years ago now, the three-legged stool was used almost as a weapon to stop the Bible having an authority. And people kept saying, Richard Hooker, one of the founding fathers of Anglicanism, said the three-legged stool, and that's what sets up us up apart from some of these other churches, which are just sola scriptura and that kind of thing. The three-legged stool has never been part of official Anglican theology. And the guy that I just spoke of before, who's often credited with the three-legged stool, a guy called Richard Hooker, who was a minister and a theologian in the 16th century, never spoke of a three-legged stool. He never used that language. This is nearly always used by people that have never read Richard Hooker. Richard Hooker did speak about the Bible tradition and reason, and he talked about them being helpful for us as Christians as we try to work out who God is and how to live and things, but he said the Bible was number one. And he said the Bible trumped anything else. And that's why within the 39 articles and the Constitution of Anglican Churches, the Bible is ranked that way. Now, Hooker actually ranked the three of them. He didn't say they were three. This was the problem of the three-legged stool image. It makes it seem like all three legs are equally important, or the same with four legs for the chair. Hooker actually ranked all three. He had Bible number one. What was number two? Does anyone know? Reason was number three. You've got a 50-50 chance. Yeah, reason. And then tradition. So he ranked them in that way. Now, please don't misunderstand me. The other three sources of reason, tradition, and experience are still very helpful. They're still important, but they're always subordinate. Always subordinate. In other words, the way to make sense of that diagram, the way to fix up the mess of that diagram is to put a cross in it. Because putting a cross, crosses always sort out the mess of the world. Once you put a cross in there, we've now got four grids. And what I'm saying is that faithful Christianity that has the Bible as the ultimate authority as it should be operates in this field. Now, there's quite a bit of room for manoeuvring in there based on your reason, tradition, and experience. But there's also boundary lines where you can't fall off because the Bible is number one in terms of authority. Does that make sense? There's room for maneuver. We can move within the B box due to a combination of our understanding and our church background and our own experiences, but we mustn't move out of it. My advice to the guy who comes to see me on a Monday morning saying that God has told him to leave his wife and kids is, no, God didn't. No, God didn't tell you that. You've crossed a line somehow out of the Bible box into some experienced one which has taken you out of faithful Christianity. And that's what I think we've done as ACNZP. We've crossed lines. We've crossed lines out of now this box. There was a lot of room for breadth and diversity there, a lot of room. And sometimes we as evangelical Christians are too, we don't give enough room for diversity and breadth. We're too narrow. There's a lot of room there. but there are limits to it. ACNZP, I think, did cross over a line. It crossed over a line into unbiblical territory, which leaves you without an anchor, without different. But have a think about other things. Have a think about a topic like baptism. Baptism is a thing within Christianity where the Bible is not as black and white on the who should be baptized and how should be baptized as many of us would like to think. So the New Testament's pretty clear. We should be baptized. But in terms of who and how, it's less clear. If you think differently, come and see me at morning tea. We'll have a conversation. And if you get really grumpy, I'll point you to Dave. Or, but some would say you can baptize infants by sprinkling water. And some would say, no, you should only baptize people that can make a profession of faith on their own behalf, and it should be done by immersion. And here's an issue where I think we will probably have people on both sides and in the middle here today. But I think most of us would say the Bible's pretty unclear on it. There's not real strong instructions on it. So this is an area where my wife and I disagree. My wife, Jamie, comes from a Baptist background. And I was going to say has lived most of her life in Baptist churches, but that's not true anymore. She's at an age now where, no, she hasn't. So
based on Jamie's reason, her understanding of the scriptures, her church background, her own experiences, she's at one place when it comes to baptism in terms of understanding what God wants from us. Let's put her right out here. I'm an Anglican, and because of my reason and tradition and experience, I have a slightly different understanding from Jamie on baptism. Let's call it right here next to us. So, I can only make that joke because all three of my children were not baptized as infants. So, not because it wasn't out of our choice. It wasn't out of our choice. It was out of extended family members and wanting to honor them and stuff like that. But there's an area where there is difference of opinion, but all wanting to stand under the scriptures. Not crossing over any lines which leads you in unbiblical territory. Does that make sense?
I think it's a really important point. In the end, the scriptures must be our ultimate authority. Otherwise, we're heading off into personal preference or society's thoughts or government legislation, or the word of God must be our ultimate authority. Now, that will mean there's some areas where we disagree on. There will be some secondary issues which are not spelled out in every detail where we have different thoughts, and we need to have generosity of spirit and love towards one another. But there will also be times where we've broken, where we've gone out from under that and we can't allow it. Authoritative Bible. We've got to have it. We need to read the scriptures carefully. We need to understand them thoughtfully. But that it must be the final word above popular opinion, the culture around us, personal preference, all other competing voices. It's supreme. I don't like it when people say we've got to make the Bible relevant to people. I understand what they're saying, but it's just not a good... The Bible is relevant to people. It's God's word. You cannot find anything more relevant to a person's life today. We don't have to make the Bible relevant. We want to show its relevance, because a lot of people already think this means nothing to me. They already think they know what's there. We want to show it's relevant. But the Bible is relevant. It's God's word. So authoritative Bible. But the Bible is not, is a means to an end. It's not the end itself. Paul says according to the scriptures, because he's wanting to take people to Jesus. But it's the Jesus of the scriptures. It's not any Jesus that you make up in your own image. It's the Jesus of the scriptures. We want to know the Bible not because we want to increase intellect or get brainier or because we like people that can memorize verses or be better educated. We want people to know the scriptures because it brings us to Jesus. It shows us God and how to relate to him. In other words, we don't want to be Pharisees when it comes to the scriptures. The Pharisees were the religious leaders in Jesus' day, as you know, who were big on the word of God, but their hearts were far from God. We're in the most danger of becoming Pharisees because we're the ones who elevate the word of God and see it as authoritative. We can't let our hearts be far from God in that space. That can't be us. And so the scriptures are to take us to Jesus. Which brings us to the second heading, just very quickly, Christ and the cross. That's how Paul uses it in this reading, to give confidence in Jesus Christ crucified and risen. In other words, if I can boil it all down to a nutshell and simplify it, the Bible's for us to know and love God. And that's what we're after. That's the heart of Christianity, a relationship with the God who created us and through his Son Jesus has made us his children. The Son who died as our Saviour and rose as our King. Christianity is an incredible thing. We get to have a relationship with the God of the universe. Think about that for a moment. Have a look out that window and think, the God who made all that. And have a look around this room, the God who made all these people. And we get to know God not just as creator, we get to know him as Father. We get to be not just part of his creation, but not even just his people, we get to be his family. We're loved. Loved, not just put up with. We're not just grudgingly included. We're not that annoying person that's able, you know, you're allowed to tag along. And no, in Jesus, you and I become sons and daughters of God. That's who we are. We become heirs with Christ, brothers and sisters with Christ. You may not have known much love in your life before. You're loved by God, and I hope you know that. You're loved by him. He's the one who would leave 99 sheep to go and find you. He's the father who looks out the window for you when you've acted terribly, but when you're on your way home, you don't even get to the door because he's run out to embrace you. That's how much you're loved. And therefore, your primary identity as a person is not your gender or your race or some odd feature you've been teased about through your life. Your primary identity is you're a son or daughter of God. You are in Christ. That's who you and I are. It's an incredible privilege. I don't know whether you've noticed before how often Paul in his epistles uses that phrase, those two words, in Christ. For years I missed it, and then when you recognize it, suddenly you see it everywhere, and he's written it everywhere. He keeps writing that Christians are those who are in Christ. Read his letters sometime and notice how often he uses it. And he doesn't do it by accident. He doesn't do it because he had a limited vocab and he just kept repeating himself. He does it because that's the essence of who Christians are. They are people in Christ. That's where our security lies. You're in Christ. That means you're forgiven. You don't have to worry about yourself anymore. You're in Christ. You are saved. You are victorious. You are loved. You have a relationship with God because you're in Christ. Christ on the cross has won us that. And the cross in particular. Again, I think ACNZ moved away from the cross. Today, don't like the idea that a price had to be paid. Today, we don't like the idea that a sacrifice had to be made. That as verse 3 says, our sins had to be forgiven. These kind of things are seen as either outdated or unpleasant. No, this is the glory of God. This is the length that he went to make you and I his children, to bring us that forgiveness. It cost the Son of God, and the cross shows more than anything else the depth of God's love for us, shows the price he was willing to pay. In this world, we often feel like, if people really knew us, if they could read my mind or see into my heart, then they would never really love me. God does know you. He knows your mind. He knows your heart. He knows you better than you know yourself. And he hasn't turned his back on you. He hasn't moved one seat over to kind of slowly edge away. He hasn't said, sorry, I didn't realize you were like that. What he's done is, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He loves us. Unlike others who, when the going gets tough, they get going, the Lord never abandons us, never forsakes us. It's the one relationship you can count on. And we can count on it because in the end, it doesn't depend on you and I. It depends on where we are and we're in Christ. I'd muck it up if it was left to me. But in Christ, he makes sure it works and lasts. You and I have a relationship with God because of Christ and the cross. It's the most precious, valuable thing in the world. I pray that we'd never take it for granted. So we need to wrap up. So as we begin this series of talks this morning, we've seen we've got an authoritative Bible. God's spoken to us. We have a Bible that's our final authority so that we don't have to guess or follow the world's wisdom or choose our own adventure. But what the Bible does first and foremost is it brings us to Jesus, the one who died in our place as Saviour and who conquered death, rising as our King. And through him, we have this incredible privilege of having a relationship with the living God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truths we've just been reminded of. Thank you that you are the creator of this incredible world. As we stand here and enjoy the blessings of being in Wainui and seeing your creation, we have the privilege of knowing you not just as that creator, but as our Father, the one who gave his Son. Lord, we thank you for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for our King, the one we live for. And I pray that more and more we would know the privilege of the relationship we have with you, that our hearts would be more thankful, that our lives would willingly live for your glory all the more. And we thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us. And we ask that it would be a lamp and a light to us in a dark world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.